We'll now have the reading of the Old Testament scripture, which is Psalm 118 this morning. Psalm 118. And I ask you to stand while we read God's word. Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and He answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and He has made His light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever.
Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning in the New Testament is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, reading verses 12 through 19. Again, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, please stand for the reading again of God's Word. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. That ends the reading of our scripture this morning, and God's people said,
Amen.
If you care to open your Bibles to John 12, verses 12 through 19 is the text for this morning's message. And let's pray for the blessing of God's Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that the Apostle John records the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. And we pray for the grace which only your Holy Spirit can give to understand just what the actions and words of our Lord and Savior meant that day. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, on April 19, 1775, a contingent of British regulars under the command of Lieutenant Francis Smith continued on. They had set out the night before. They continued on towards the city of Concord, Massachusetts. They had gone from Boston under orders to go and seize stores of gunpowder and weapons that the colonial militia had stored in Concord. You're probably familiar enough with American history to recognize that as they made their way towards Concord, in the town of Lexington, they encountered some of the militia. There was a show of force. Apparently, the militia had intended to simply make their presence known and not actually try to impede the British soldiers at that point, partly with the knowledge that word had gone out ahead of time, and most of the gunpowder and weapons stored in Concord had already been dispersed, so that when the British got there, they'd find relatively little. Well, as you know, a shot was fired. There's still dispute as to who fired it, and a conflict broke out there. A conflict that has been recorded in history, in poetry, and you've heard of the shot heard around the world and things like that. It was hard at that moment to see what the significance of that encounter was. In the preceding months, there had been a number of what has been referred to as powder alarms when the British had set out to do exactly what they were planning on doing at Concord, usually with a certain amount of success. Was this just one more of the powder alarms with more bloodshed than had taken place on the others, or did it have some more lasting significance? Well, you know that it wasn't simply one more incident. But you know that because you're able to look back at that event from the perspective of history. And you can sort out what happened. You can see how it fit into the conflict between the colonists and Great Britain and recognize that this was indeed a crucial point in the war for American independence. John chapter 12, our text this morning, verses 12 through 19, is John's description of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's an eyewitness account. John was one of the disciples who were there. But remember, this is not just John writing down his first impressions as they happen. I saw something recently, a journalist who's about to undertake a long walk. He's got all kinds of problems with his understanding of philosophy and theology. He's a humanist through and through. But this journalist is decrying the kind of journalism that he compares to fast food. You've got to get a report out right now. And a day later, this is old news and nobody thinks about it. And this journalist is suggesting we need to move more slowly and walk and talk with people. Well, as John writes his gospel, he's writing from the perspective of years, actually decades probably, after this event took place. And he's able to look back and, yes, remember what happened. But he's also able to put it in historical perspective. There's a key expression in what John writes here. In verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. John, in other words, is telling you that from the perspective of after
Pentecost, after the suffering and death of Christ, after His glorification, only then can you properly understand the triumphal entry. And that's what John's text calls you to do, to understand these events. They're familiar events. They're often preached on shortly before we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But you need to see this from a post-resurrection, post-ascension perspective. On the face of it, and this is profoundly true, you need to recognize Jesus' claim to be king. What Jesus does here is a claim not expressed in words, but expressed in actions, that makes it explicit that Jesus is willing to accept the title of the Messianic King. Verse 12 begins with "the next day," and that puts us in the middle of a story. Back in John 11, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, as you recall, the last of his signs before his suffering and death. This attracted a great deal of interest and curiosity. People had come from Jerusalem, had witnessed this. There's awe, there's even faith, as John 11:45 mentions. What kind of faith, John doesn't describe in detail. It also increased the hatred of the chief priests. They recognized that with this sign, their efforts to marginalize this rabbi who was attracting crowds, those efforts were being fruitless. What can we do? And the high priest Caiaphas, in his biting way, says, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." They're plotting the death of Jesus. Now Jesus, having gone apart from a while after that, has come back to the area around Jerusalem. He returned, as we saw last week, to Bethany, which is just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And there you saw Martha anoint him in preparation for his burial. The Lord Jesus, and it's something worth noting, the Lord Jesus is faithful in using the means of grace. The gospel accounts describe him as being in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You read through the gospel accounts and you find him attending the feasts that the Word of God had prescribed. As God's people gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles or for the Passover feast, Jesus is among those worshiping God there. And of course, as you'll see, he's going up to this Passover, not only to observe it, but also to be the Passover lamb, to be the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So the Passover is there. You saw that at the end of chapter 11. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover, and Jesus is going up there. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem the day after his anointing at Bethany, you've got a great crowd that has come for the feast and is on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is part of that crowd. This was a time when Jews, not only from Judea and Galilee, but surrounding nations as well, a little later in this chapter, we'll see Greeks coming to Jerusalem at the time. The crowds are coming to Jerusalem to keep the Passover feast. Jesus is among them. And many in the crowd were those who had gone out to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here's a mighty miracle that's happened, and they get to see the principals, the people involved, firsthand. And they welcome Jesus. They welcome Jesus as a ruler, as a deliverer, as a king. John tells us that they took palm branches and went out to meet him. Now there's significance in that. The palm branches had become a national symbol of victory. We don't know exactly when it started, but at least it goes back to the time of the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus, from a priestly family, had seen the terrible idolatry that was taking place in Jerusalem in the temple as foreign rulers were imposing their pagan worship on the temple of the Lord, sacrificing a pig on the Lord's altar. And Judas Maccabees had roused God's people. They had defeated the enemy. The temple had been purified. The worship of the Lord had been restored. And that's certainly prominent in the minds of God's people as the Passover feast takes place. The Passover celebrated the deliverance from Egypt. And the people were also thinking of the more recent, within the last couple hundred years, when Judas Maccabees had provided another great deliverance. It's recorded that Judas Maccabees was welcomed with palm branches. There are Jewish coins from that era with his name on it and palm branches on the coin as well. And so the palm branches are a sign that this person who's coming is indeed a ruler, a deliverer. And John records the crowd not only using the palm branches, but also shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that sounds familiar from our Old Testament scripture reading this morning. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was part of the body of Psalms that was read by God's people during the celebration of the Passover. The word Hosanna literally means "save now." It has a range of meaning. It had become a cry of praise. And "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" refers to the messianic deliverer. Save now, and here's the Lord providing the deliverer for his people. And lest anyone miss the point, added to Hosanna and "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is a clause that's not included in Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King of Israel." This is indeed the King. There had been times when Jesus had avoided the ascription of King. You remember, John records it earlier in his gospel, when he fed the 5,000, the people were ready to take him and make him king by force. And Jesus disappears from their sight. But now he allows them to welcome him, and he even facilitates their praise of him. John's gospel is telling you that Jesus really is and continues to be the King. And that's something that you and I need to grasp. We need to recognize that Jesus still is King. We live in a culture that in many ways denies him, that in many ways ignores his word. We live in a culture that takes immorality and makes it not only legal, but a protected activity. And we say as Christians that those around us need to recognize the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's true. But it's also true that those of us who call ourselves Christians truly need to recognize that Jesus is King. I saw a news item this week. A large church in Seattle area, multiple campuses. I think they have 8 different meeting places. And the teaching of the pastor is broadcast to all of those different campuses. This pastor is, as many would count it, far more successful than I am. In fact, I've sort of had to check myself as I thought about telling you about this and look at my own motives. Am I just being jealous or envious? And I don't think that's the case. But the pastor of this huge church, where hundreds, probably thousands, attend each Sunday, has decided that today, because the beloved Seahawks are having a crucial game, that services are canceled on all of the campuses except one. And on that one campus, he's going to deliver a message earlier than usual. He promises it won't run past 10 o'clock, and then get out the beer and the refreshments, and they're going to have a tailgate party. As I thought about that, I remember Jesus' words when he was criticized for his use for the activity of his disciples on the Sabbath. And the claim that Jesus makes, "the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." He's claiming kingly authority over the Sabbath. And how do we as Christians understand that? Do we add a footnote, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," except when our favorite football team is playing? Jesus Christ is King, and we need to really grasp that. And we'll come back to that point. Jesus accepts this praise because finally his time has come. If you go all the way back, and it's been, I think, about a year, to looking at what Jesus said in John chapter 2, where he worked his first miracle, the wedding at Cana of Galilee. His mother Mary comes to him and says, "They have no wine." And what's Jesus' response? "My time has not yet come." Well, he does go on and provide wine for that festive occasion. But he's telling Mary that the time for at least the heart of his messianic work is still future. In John 5, he withdraws from the people because they want to make him king by force. The time for the announcement of his kingship had not come. In John 7, verse 1, in John 11, at the end of the chapter, he's acted to avoid a premature confrontation with the leaders of Israel. He's removed himself from the area where the chief priests and the Sanhedrin have their influence. But now that has changed. Now the time has come. Jesus not only allows the crowd to cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," John also tells us that Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As you compare John's gospel to the accounts in the other gospels of the triumphal entry, John's is the shortest. The other gospels give more detail as to how Jesus sent his disciples to find a donkey or a colt of a donkey and had it brought to him. John, I think, assumes that his hearers have either read some of those gospels, have at least heard the story. He's not concerned to repeat all the details, but he's focusing on the things that are important for the point that he's making. Jesus, John doesn't tell us it's through his disciples, but Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. The steed on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem is profoundly significant as far as John is concerned. John refers it to a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The king is coming. And he's coming as a great king of peace. But it's not only the prophecy in Zechariah. We've mentioned Psalm 118, from which the people take that cry of Hosanna. And as you heard that psalm read, you notice the note of triumph. The psalmist, speaking for the Lord, says, "All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This psalm celebrates the coming of the great messianic king. And you can go back to the end of the book of Genesis. Before Christmas, we were looking at Genesis 49, where Jacob, just before his death, prophesies about his sons and specifically about Judah, promises that a ruler will come from Judah's line. Unusual because Judah's not the firstborn. He doesn't have the rights of the firstborn who forfeited them because of his sin. But from Judah's line will come a ruler. The scepter won't depart from him. And then there's mysterious language about tying his donkey to the choice vine. I'm sure that God's people in the Old Testament struggled to understand just what that meant. But John tells you that after the glorification of Jesus, he came to realize what this was all about. And the language there in Genesis 49 is even more mysterious, about washing his garments in wine. Metaphorical language for what the Messiah would do. Washing his garments not in wine from grapes, but in the blood that comes from himself as a sacrifice. Do not be afraid is added. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, is added to the quote from Zechariah. And it's language that's picked up from Isaiah chapter 40 that rejoices in the Lord coming and proclaiming peace to the daughter of Zion, to Jerusalem. Jesus is indeed accepting the cries that he's king. Jesus, by his actions, is proclaiming that he is indeed the king. And yet, what Jesus means by accepting this, and by riding the donkey in the procession, and what others see are not necessarily the same thing. The crowds may think that his time has come to rally the people of Israel and to defeat the Romans. Among those here at Jerusalem for the Passover feast were people from Galilee, where Jesus had worked many miracles. Doubtless some of them were among the 5,000 who had witnessed Jesus taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeding the huge crowd. Jesus had refused their efforts, had frustrated even their efforts to make him king at that point. And perhaps they're saying, well, yes, apparently Jesus' time had not yet come when we tried to make him king back there. But now he's king. Now he's riding into Jerusalem. Now he's being hailed. This is the time for victory. But Jesus does not end up meeting their expectations. These were the people, eager for independence, willing to fight for their king. After the feeding of the 5,000, they thought they had the right king. Here was someone who could take care of any logistics problems. He could make bread. He could provide food for his army. And now they found out, he's the one who makes Lazarus come back from the dead. Here's a king who not only feeds his army, but can even make dead soldiers come back to life. Anybody want to volunteer for that army and get freedom? And they're ready and eager to welcome Jesus as their king. But you can't put Jesus in the box of meeting your expectations. Were Jesus to come down today and talk to both those who are conservative and liberal, his words would be troubling to them and to people in between. You notice how, and it's one of the troubling things about this chapter, you notice that the crowd, a huge crowd, shouting Hosanna on Sunday, is going to be on Friday shouting Crucify Him. How does that happen? It speaks to the depth of sin in the human heart. Jesus comes as king. John makes that very clear. What do you do with this king? You can try to mold him to your expectations. The crowd sees the miracles. They're ready to welcome him as king. They call him the King of Israel. They expect him to start to drive out the Romans. But their faith is based on those external things. And they fail to recognize the heart of what Jesus wants to do. And when he doesn't set up the kind of kingdom that they anticipate, they turn away from him in hatred. You can't have a Jesus who simply meets your preferences, who comfortably suits your agenda. If that's the Jesus you're after, you're going to be disappointed, you're going to feel hurt, you're going to feel betrayed by him, and you may well end up turning against him. There are also those who resist him outright. The leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees, are among those. You read in verse 18 that many people, because they heard he'd given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. By the way, that's another indication of the kingship of Jesus. They went out to meet him. It's the same language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he talks about the return of our Lord Jesus. The dead are raised, and those who are alive and believe in Christ are caught up to meet him in the air. This is meeting the king. The crowd's going out not just as idle curiosity seekers, not just to be spectators at a parade, but they're going out to meet and welcome the king. The crowds are doing that. And in verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. We're frustrated. Nothing we're doing works. The more we try to defeat him, the more powerful he seems to be." Just as Caiaphas had made that unwitting prophecy, "It's better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." So again, they say something that is far more true than what they realize. Look how the whole world has gone after him. The very next thing that John is going to describe, we'll get to it next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, is Greeks, non-Jews, coming to him. The world, not just the people of Israel, the world is going after Jesus. And the leaders of Israel are frustrated at it. They're doing all that they can to oppose him. And it's easy for us to sit back and condemn them. But isn't it true that there's a tendency for us to be partial Pharisees, choosing the areas of our life over which we want Jesus to be sovereign and excluding some other areas? It's frustrating and ironic that they do this. You look at what their reaction is. They want to kill Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And they want to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here's the Lord of life, with his power as the Lord of life is evident, and they're trying to put him to death. And yes, they'll succeed, not in spite of Jesus, but because of him, because he's willingly laying down his life. But in his doing that, he's triumphing over them. You can try to fit Jesus to match your expectations. You can openly oppose him. Or you can look at what Jesus has done from the perspective of his resurrection and glorification, and you can turn to him as your king. That's the perspective that John has come to as he writes this gospel. After Jesus was glorified, did he and his fellow disciples understand what had been written about him and that they had done these things to him? You can picture John, and you remember Luke's gospel records for us how after the resurrection of Jesus, before his ascension, he spent time not only with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but also with the 12, explaining to them that the law and the prophets, the whole scriptures, focused on him. You can picture John saying, "Oh, that's what Zechariah 9 is about. That's what Psalm 118 is about. That's what Genesis 49 is about." These were all looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. He is indeed the king. Opposing this king doesn't work. He ultimately triumphs. And John, who wrote not only this gospel, but also the book of Revelation, will present Jesus mounted again in Revelation chapter 19. This time not mounted on a donkey, a symbol of peace. Some of the Old Testament judges, as they traveled around the land of Israel, administering justice, serving as justices of the peace, if you want a modern term, would ride on donkeys. This wasn't a way a conquering warrior would come. This was the way that someone who's promoting peace and justice would come. That's the steed that Jesus picked. But in Revelation 19, he's mounted not on a humble donkey, but he's mounted on a white horse. He's conquering and to conquer. His royal power is good news for a persecuted church. Jesus is greater than the powers of Satan. That's good news for you and me today who live in a culture that increasingly denies the lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't know how the culture wars are going to turn out. But we do know who is the sovereign king. And ultimately, it's his kingdom that triumphs. As John looks at the triumphal entry from the perspective of the resurrection and the glorification, he understands what Jesus came to do. Yes, Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king, but he was entering Jerusalem as king in order to suffer and die for his people. On the back of your bulletin, there's a quote from Herman Ritterboss. No one in Jerusalem but Jesus, neither his disciples, nor the crowd, nor the rulers of Israel, understood that he entered Jerusalem sitting on a donkey to receive that kingship and as Son of Man to be lifted up on the cross. For that reason, the story of the entry, especially in John's Gospel, is a story of Jesus' hidden glory. It's something you understand only as you see how God works out his salvation. As John and the other disciples come to understand what Jesus has really done, they come to trust him. And that's why John writes his gospel, as we've said again and again. He records the miracles and the events in Jesus' life so that you might believe that he is the Christ. He's calling you to recognize that Jesus is King and to serve him. You cannot be neutral about the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes ultimately as the conquering King in Revelation 19. Why do you need Jesus as your King? It's not part of the official doctrinal standards of our church, but there's a very good catechism prepared for children. It's called the First Catechism. We've got copies in the literature rack on the other side of the piano. That in question and answer form for young children talks about Christ and his work of salvation. Question and answer 75 in that First Catechism reads the question, why do you need Christ as your King? And the answer, because I'm weak and helpless. And those are words not only for children, but they're for all of us. It's because I'm weak and I'm helpless and I can't do it myself that I need this great King. He comes in humble circumstances, and that means that he's approachable. We have politicians of both parties who during campaigning will assure us that they feel our pain. But once someone's in the presidential office, how approachable is he with your pain and your problems? Well, here's the King of Kings coming, but he's coming in humble circumstances, riding on a donkey, and he meets your needs. He knows that you're weak and helpless, and he comes to provide what you need. What's the fear that nags at you? What are the particular temptations that you face? What's the biggest discouragement that you have in your life today? What are the doubts that you struggle with? This King knows. And you can come to him with those, and he understands. Because he's the King, you join in praising and worshiping him. A little earlier I mentioned this pastor who canceled services in this large multi-campus church. And he's quoted in the paper as saying that he's sure, and by the way, the motto of the church is the church for the rest of us. He's quoted in the paper as saying that he's sure that today churches will be full of people who are there because they feel guilty about not being there in worship. Well, as I thought about Jesus' triumphal entry, as you focus on the palm branches that were being waved as a sign of triumph and salvation, I'm reminded of what John sees in Revelation chapter 7, part of his vision of what's going on in heaven. And John, writing for a suffering, persecuted church on earth, writing for you and me who live in a postmodern era where people are saying there are no absolutes and there is no God, John's showing us of the connection between heaven and earth and the fact that God's people really belong in heaven. In Revelation 7, verses 9 and following, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Palm branches waved in heaven before the Lamb and His Father. Salvation belongs to our God. It's not just, Lord, save us now, but Christ has come as our Savior. I don't know your hearts, but I suspect you're not here this morning because you feel guilty about not worshiping instead of watching a football game. You're here because you're part of this assembly here on earth and in heaven that can wave palm branches celebrating the fact that we're in the presence of the King of Kings. How do you see this King on a donkey? What will you do with King Jesus as He enters Jerusalem and then enters His throne in heaven? Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that we may truly see the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, as our Lord, and may serve Him every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.